Anyway, our topic of study this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. As you open your Bible there this morning, I was tremendously blessed by my study of this portion of Scripture. And I hope that you are, by the end of today's lesson, also tremendously blessed and encouraged by today's lesson. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I'd like to read the verses. We will study, pray, and then jump right in. Beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for the opportunity that you have already given us to convene collectively as a group and worship you and study your word together, Lord. I'm so thankful. We count it a privilege, we count it an honor to have the ability to learn from your word, and we get to do this once again today. I pray that you would help us this moment to worship you well through the study of your word. Remind us that we are still worshiping you as we study your word this morning. Lord, help us to worship you well by doing away with unnecessary thought, by doing away with distraction of the mind, and focusing entirely on your word this morning, so that through it and by it we may be strengthened. Lord, we may grow closer to you, grow closer to your Spirit, and be strengthened in our daily walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Terry mentioned, and I forgot to mention in my haste, but my beautiful wife is here with me today, and she helps Maggie, she helps lessen those nerves, and so I'm thankful. She's usually serving somewhere and doesn't get to listen to me, but thank you for being here and lessening those nerves. By way of introduction, I want to say just a few things regarding this portion of Scripture. This letter is penned from Rome. Paul is imprisoned. And it is very likely that Timothy at this moment is ministering to Paul at Rome while Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. Paul did not directly preach to the Colossians. Rather, their faith came as a result of someone else's preaching, and it is very likely, almost certain, that someone else is Epaphras. He turns out to be the pastor at Colossae. This letter is really prompted by Epaphras' visit to Rome. He goes up to Rome to visit Paul, to see how he's doing, but also to seek the advice of Paul regarding several matters of his church. And as a result, Paul sees fit to write this letter. Epaphras provides Paul a spiritual condition of sorts of his church, and the report is good overall. Relatively speaking, the Colossians are doing well. It is a good report. But there Epaphras discusses an ongoing challenge, which really serves as a sort of overarching basis for this letter to the Colossians. This challenge is a brewing heresy that you guys in the coming weeks will get into. He discloses to Paul, Epaphras does, the brewing potential heresy that is going on at Colossae. And today's lesson is not really about this potential heresy, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but I'll tell you this. It's not specifically disclosed, this heresy. Throughout all of the chapters and verses that you will study in Colossians, it's not specifically disclosed, but we can gather specifically from chapter 2 and 3 of Colossians that it had to do with Gnosticism. It had to do with Gnosticism. To sum it up, because again, you'll focus on it a little later, it had to do with a pervasive mentality that said we must purify our souls. And how do you do that, said the outsiders? How do you purify your souls? Well, there was a mentality that really pervaded this area, this Lycus Valley, that said, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And in so doing, you will purify your souls. And by the way, this is in addition to the gospel, and that's what's so wrong with this mentality. So Epaphras presents this potential heresy to Paul. But again, as I said, relatively speaking, the church at Colossae is doing well. They have a positive spiritual report. And I was encouraged. I'm biased, of course. My wife and myself and our three young boys have been at Countryside for, I think, 4 years going on five, or three going on four, something like that. But the point is that we have arrived really at what I think is one of the greatest churches that we could have come from, or to, excuse me. I say from because we come from Pastor MacArthur's church in Southern California. And leaving Pastor John's church, I thought, where would we go? And God was so gracious to bring us to Countryside, where we have found a home and we have found family. And I say this to you because I truly believe that, like the Colossians, our spiritual report, generally speaking, relatively speaking, would be a positive spiritual report. And so there's some likeness there. There's similarity there between the Colossians and our church. And as we will see in our lesson, Paul is thankful for specific contributing factors of their spiritual condition. That is, in fact, what we are looking at today. Specific contributing factors that Paul is thankful for because they are doing well overall. The Colossians are doing well overall. If you are taking notes, and I hope that you are, I encourage you to do so, I will be pretty good about giving you the outline as we go. And point number one is Paul's thankfulness, verse 3. Paul's thankfulness, verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me, if you would. We give thanks to God. We give thanks, and it is there that I have to stop for just a moment. And I would point out to you this morning the plural pronoun we. Paul, when he writes, typically uses a singular pronoun, I. But here, and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses this plural pronoun, we. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the we is referring to Paul and Silvanus. But here, Paul is not referring to Silvanus. Paul is referring to himself and Timothy, his beloved and true son in the faith. And so it is both Paul and Timothy that give thanks. And this word here, thanks, is a wonderful word. It is a part of our common vernacular, right? On an everyday basis, think of how often we say thank you to somebody or thanks. It is certainly part of our daily language, but it's not just a thanks that Paul is referring to here. Here, thanks means both a feeling and an action. Not just a feeling, but an action as well. It is an expression of gratefulness. So Paul is expressing gratitude to God for the Colossians. But interestingly, there is also a notion of praise wrapped up in this wonderful word, thanks. So Paul is not only thankful, but he is full of praise in this word. Notice to whom they are thankful. Look at verse 3. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, because this is not accidental this morning, that Paul does not launch into a congratulatory praise to the Colossians. He doesn't launch into praising the Colossians for their relatively good condition. Paul is not thankful to the Colossians. Paul is thankful to God and only God. Paul is well aware of who deserves recognition here, and the only person that deserves recognition is God alone. Only God is worthy of Paul's thankfulness and praise, and only God is worthy because Paul understands what you and I understand also, and that is that only God is wholly responsible, not only for the salvation of the Colossians, but for our salvation as well. No one else, nothing else, had a part to play in our salvation. It was wholly God. The scripture, you don't have to turn there this morning, but undoubtedly you are familiar with the scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This verse serves as a wonderful reminder for you and for me this very morning. God has saved us. That is wonderful news, isn't it? It is good to be reminded that God has saved us. And as a result of this salvation, as a result of what Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, only he deserves our gratefulness, and only he deserves our praise. No one else does. It is only God. Paul is thankful not to the Colossians, he is thankful to God. He is thankful to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that description? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's description of God here is no mistake. It is not accidental. With this description, Paul does two things. He confirms the deity of Jesus Christ, because he is in fact saying, look, Jesus, God is in fact the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, as he had preached, but he also confirms that the God that Jesus presented to his followers was in fact his Father. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the end of verse 3. It is widely misunderstood. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. As a consequence of their thankfulness, Paul and Timothy and all those that are with him at Rome are praying for the Colossians. And let me just stop here and point this out to you. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but this is a natural response to thankfulness, is to pray to God. When we are thankful as Christians, we pray to God naturally, as Paul does. He's thankful for the Colossians, and so he prays for them. When we are thankful for relationships and family that God has given us through the church, we pray for these relationships. We pray for this family, that God would bless them and strengthen them. That is exactly what Paul does. But notice specifically the adverb always here, because it's misplaced. When we read it, it says, Jesus Christ praying always for you. And you get the thought that, man, Paul is always praying. I mean, he never stops praying. And that's a standard that I love Paul. In fact, Pastor John says that Paul towers over him. And I love that mentality. It's hard to think that somebody would tower over John MacArthur, but he towers over him. And appropriately so. He's not always praying, though. The adverb here, always, has to do with the thankfulness, not the prayer. So it could be said, in other words, when we pray for you, we always give thanks for you. But a sort of natural question arises as we read through this. Why are they so thankful? We understand that they are thankful, but why are they so thankful? And this provides a natural segue into our second point. Our first point in our outline is Paul's thankfulness. A second point in our outline is the grounds of thankfulness. The grounds of thankfulness. This will take us from verses 4 through 5, as my friend Wabi out there is jumping up and down trying to make me laugh. I apologize, guys. This is the kind of family that Countryside has provided, just so you're aware. The grounds of thankfulness. Verses 4 through the first part of 5, 5a. The first point in your outline was Paul's thankfulness. The second point is the grounds of thankfulness. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So he's thankful, and here in these verses we will see the grounds for this thankfulness. Paul is thankful for the Colossians' faith and love. And though Paul doesn't praise the Colossians for this faith, he doesn't praise them for this love, he certainly acknowledges it and recognizes it. Notice how he starts verse 4, since we heard. He understands what's going on. The report is positive, as we will see in verse 8. Since we heard. Paul had heard of their obedience to the gospel. The Colossians provide for us a wonderful example. The Colossians had heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what better example is there of when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ than hearing and believing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this is exactly what the Colossians have done. And so, in verse 4, Paul lays out that he's thankful for their faith and their love. And in verse 5, and you'll have to follow me here because this is sort of a preface to what we're going to study. In verse 5, Paul describes that it is this faith and it is this love for which he is thankful that are a result of their hope. It is this very love, it is this very faith that he's so thankful for, these are a result of their hope. So it could be said that in verses 4 and 5, we see these all familiar Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Certainly this is not a foreign concept to Paul's readers. This is not the first time that Paul discusses faith, hope, and love. In fact, Paul frequently mentioned these three, though in different order. If you would, take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. I really do wish they would have dubbed it something different than the love chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Paul does discuss love here. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and keep in mind who he's writing to here, perhaps the most challenging, perhaps the most disobedient group of Christians that you'd be able to find, the good old Corinthians, where they could disobey, they would disobey. Where they could veer off course, they would veer off course. And Paul here in chapter 13 says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he had talked about these three wonderful graces to the Corinthians. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I just want to take you to a couple of places where Paul has also discussed these three wonderful graces of Christian doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind, here it is, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This was not a foreign concept. This was common for Paul to refer to these three Christian graces. Regardless of their order, and you can see these verses that we read do present faith, hope, and love in different order. Regardless of the order, the one constant of these three graces is that they are always present in the life of a true believer. They are a staple in the life of the Christian. Faith, hope, and love are present in the life of the true believer. Let's look then at this wonderful trio, beginning with faith, because that's how Paul lays out the order for us this morning. Faith here is a word that you are undoubtedly familiar with in the Greek. It is pistis. It is the same word that Hebrews chapter 1, 11, excuse me, chapter 11, 1 defines for us. It means a conviction of the truth. It means a belief with the predominant idea of trust. It's not simply enough to say that faith just means believe. No, there's more in it. In fact, there's a lack of doubt inherent in this word faith. There is no room in this word faith for doubt. It just doesn't fit. But in addition to a lack of doubt, there is also an inherent obedience that is associated with faith. Because that's what faith does in the life of a Christian. Because I believe, I obey my God. And there is correlation between this word faith and not only a lack of doubt, but also obedience to God. Pastor MacArthur says far more than mere intellectual assent, it involves obedience, referring to this word faith. Biblical faith, he continues, is not a leap in the dark. It is based on fact and grounded on evidence. But this brings a question up for us. Evidence? What do you mean evidence? I'll be honest with you, I grew up in a charismatic background. Some of you can tell by my style of teaching. But we never associated God's word with any sort of evidence. It was just, you believe, man. That's what you do. That's not what Scripture presents us with. But the question before us is, what evidence? If I may, let me read for you the verse that we are undoubtedly very familiar with, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But you see, This assurance and this conviction are not blind. They are not baseless. As Pastor MacArthur says, we don't jump out in the dark in faith. That's not faith at all. This faith, this assurance, this conviction that you and I hold this very morning, that Paul is so thankful for in the lives of the Colossians, is based on God's word. That is the evidence that we hold to. God's word is our evidence. It was that this kind of faith that led the Colossians to obey God wholeheartedly. And it should be this kind of faith that leads you and I to obey God on a daily basis. When we read God's word, as Rocky was discussing today, even when we don't necessarily feel like it, when we're tired, when we read God's word, and it serves as our evidence, and we obey God's word, we are demonstrating by that obedience biblical faith, because it is biblical faith that takes us to that obedience. We're not aimlessly wandering as Christians, as the world so loves to describe us. You believe in fairy tales? No, it's not fairy tales. It's God's very word. And that is our evidence as Christians. Finally, notice in verse 4 that phrase, in Christ. Christ served as the object of their faith. Look at verse 4 with me. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm not sure if this is the same for you, but it seems to me as I live my life through this world that rejects God on a constant basis, that will do anything to hate Christ, that this world is so often willing to believe in anything and everything that is not having to do with God. Evolution comes to mind. The amount of faith necessary to believe in evolution is astounding to me. And yet, I would rather believe in evolution, which talk about man-made, right? I would rather believe in evolution than in the powerful hand of a creative God that wants a relationship with me. But such is the world. But that's not the Colossians. Their faith is in Christ Jesus. What an object. Is there a better object to have faith in than Christ Jesus? I think we can all agree this morning that the answer to that question is an astounding no, there is not. There is nothing better. There is no greater object than Christ to put my faith in. And that is exactly what the Colossians had done. That is faith for us. Let's look at the second grace as it's laid out for us, love. This is a Greek word that undoubtedly you guys have heard before. It is agape. Agape. Faith was pistis. This is agape. Love, but not as the world knows it. You see, this word here, love, is not a feeling that comes and goes. It is not something that dissipates over time as the world's weak version of love does. Agape here means an affection, a goodwill, a benevolence. But even these adjectives don't do this word, love or agape, any justice. They don't. Because you see, inherent in this word, agape, inherent in this word, love, is service and sacrifice. And this is where Christian love, biblical love, is distinguished from the love that the world offers. This love that Paul describes here paints a wonderful picture of selflessness, of putting others first, not myself first. It can perhaps be best described and best defined by looking just at the life of Christ. Christ's love exhibited in his death for you and for me, though we didn't deserve it. Listen to the words of John 15:13. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, Paul says. And so the natural question that pops up is, well, how do I do that as a Christian? Listen to what he says. Just as Christ also loved. And so he starts to build this idea of how the Christian walks in love. I walk just like Christ walked in love. and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So how do I walk in love as a Christian? I give myself up for others as Christ gave himself up for you and for me. Agape, love, is a sacrificing love. It is a serving love. It is not a love that puts myself first. There is no greater love that serves and sacrifices for another. Genuine faith that we just looked at will inevitably lead to genuine love for the brethren. When I am truly saved, I will truly love the brethren. But this is not so much a feeling. Keep that in mind. This is not a demonstration through feeling. Like I would necessarily demonstrate with my wife, or I would demonstrate with my children. This is a demonstration through selflessness, through sacrifice, through service, where I put the brethren first and I serve them and not myself. That's how I walk in love. Genuinely understanding and believing in Christ's sacrifice for me should humble me to the point where I want to sacrifice for my brothers in Christ. So we've seen faith and we've seen love. Let's look at the third and final grace. Look at verse 5, the first part of verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And it is fascinating to learn here that the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love toward the brethren is based on their hope. And if you continue to read there in verse 5, it is laid up for them in heaven. Hope here is yet another wonderful word. In the Greek it is elpis. It basically means an expectation. An expectation. For the believer, it has to do with a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life. Rocky broached the subject earlier today when he said that he worries sometimes of the busyness in which we have a danger of falling into. I'm sure you're just as busy as my wife and I. In different contexts, three young boys will keep you extremely busy. And it's particularly hard to concentrate with three boys for some reason. They're particularly loud. But I say that to you because in our busyness, one of the things that we tend to do as Christians is forget that this isn't it for us. We forget about our expectation to come. And we start to live a life with no expectation for a while. We forget of our expectation. The hope here that Paul refers to is grounded in the future. It is fair to say then that the Colossians believed that they had faith and therefore they have hope now. It is our faith in Christ that enables us to believe, to hope for the future and what it holds for us. This is a wonderful hope to come. And I'll be honest with you. And she's here, right? But I promise you that I would say the very same thing about my wife if she weren't here. I promise you. I am married to a wonderful woman. I have three boys that I do not deserve. And I'm sure this is your feeling as well. God has spared us in his mercy from sickness. And he has given us good health. And we moved from, maybe I shouldn't say this is being recorded. I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to get in trouble. We moved from awful California to wonderful Texas.
It's on the record.
I'd say on the record. That's okay. My family knows how I feel. I've been very clear with them. But what I'm getting at is that I truly do enjoy my life. It is undeserved. Make no mistake about it. And God, like he did with Job, at any moment can take stuff away from us. I understand that, but it is a wonderful life, but it's not it. And when you compare it to the joyful expectation that I ought to live with, it pales in comparison, this current life does, even in all its glory. It pales in comparison. This is a wonderful hope that you and I have, that the Colossians exhibited. We're told that this expectation is laid up for us in heaven. This is a wonderful hope stored up for us. It is reserved for us and awaiting us. Turn with me, if you would, once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read two verses. I'll ask that you follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And notice to what we have been born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And where is it? Reserved in heaven for you. Striking how similar the language is, right? Between what we're studying and what Peter writes in 1 Peter. This is a living hope. And it was made possible, make no mistake about this, only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is only because our Lord lives that we have an expectation toward the future. What a wonderful picture. Notice how our hope is described. It is described as an inheritance. And what about this inheritance? Well, it won't perish. It won't fade. It cannot be defiled. Think of how that is opposite to what anything this world has to offer. That will fade, that will perish, that can become easily defiled. But not so with the expectation of God. Our hope in Christ is secure. And we should be joyful about that. That leads us to our third point this morning. We've looked at Paul's thankfulness in verse 3. We've looked at the grounds of thankfulness. That's 4 and the first part of 5. Let's look at the cause of thankfulness. That's the second part of 5, 5b through 6. The cause of thankfulness. 5b through 6. Look with me again at the second part of verse 5. I'll start at the beginning. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and here it is, this is B, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. It should be no mistake then, and no surprise, that the cause of thankfulness, the third point in your outline, is the gospel. The gospel. This hope was part of the subject matter of the gospel as it was presented to the Colossians. This hope had been preached to them in the gospel message they received. The faith and the love and the hope were presented in the word of truth, as we are told in verse 5. And what is the word of truth? Well, Paul does a wonderful job, a concise job of defining what this word of truth is at the end of verse 5. The word of truth is the gospel. Notice that truth and the gospel are synonymous. The gospel is truth. The gospel is truth. Associating the gospel with truth was typical of Paul's writings. Again, not accidental. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And I'll preface it with this so that we're expecting it, okay? He's going to start off by saying that they had believed. And then notice what he does with the word obedience. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and what is this message of truth? The gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's that connection. You didn't just listen, but you obeyed, you believed in this message. And as a result, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 6. What is the cause of our thankfulness? What is the cause of Paul's thankfulness? It is the gospel. But what about this gospel? Look how it comes. And look at its effects in verse 6. Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I wish I had time to break down every portion there. There's a lot to unpack. But I would point your attention this morning to that phrase, bearing fruit and increasing, because it is an interesting phrase to discuss. And if you think about it, how could the gospel not be the cause of Paul's thankfulness? In a more general sense, let's just forget about the Colossians for one moment, if you would, but think of Paul's life. And think of how the gospel impacted Paul directly. His life was completely turned upside down by this gospel. He was saved by this gospel. And if that were not enough, and it were, he was used by God to preach this gospel. So Paul is intimately acquainted with thankfulness because of the gospel. Paul was used to spread this message through all the world. And like Paul, I think that it's fair for us to say, that we understand, like Paul, that what makes the gospel such a wonderful message, what separates it from anything that the world has to offer, is that the gospel is able to cut through religion. It's able to cut through race and ethnicity and culture, and it cuts straight to the heart of a person. Nothing else, no one else can do that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyway, we come back to these participles. I told you we would look at these participles bearing fruit and increasing. They're interesting because in the Old Testament, they're common language. And interestingly, they have to do in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, bearing fruit and increasing have to do with two specific things. One is human reproduction. And the other is Israel's population increase. That's where you see these two words at play in the Old Testament. Here, when you read them in Colossians, what they're meant to convey is that the gospel is progressing, bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is progressing. This was not around yet, but listen to Mark chapter 4, verse 8. Mark chapter 4, verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. The gospel grows, the gospel progresses, but it grows in good soil. Paul was good soil. The Colossians, as we are learning today, were good soil. And it is my sincere prayer that you and I this morning would continue to be good soil for God's gospel, that it may increase in us and we may reach the world as Paul reached the world. Finally, notice that last phrase in verse 6, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Pastor MacArthur says grace is at the heart of the gospel. I think we can all agree on that. The unmerited, undeserving, and even unimaginable grace that we have received from God is at the heart of his gospel message. We read this already, but listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace. In other words, because you didn't deserve it, God gave you salvation through faith. And by the way, the faith wasn't even yours. It had to be given to us as a gift from God. Look at that little phrase, in truth, in verse 6 to end. In truth, or in genuineness. There is no falsehood in God's gospel. It is all true. It is all genuine. The gospel has been at work, increasing and bearing fruit in the lives of the Colossians from the moment they heard it. And how many of us this morning can relate to that statement? From the moment we heard the gospel message, it has been increasing and bearing fruit in us. May that be our prayer this very morning. Continue to increase in me, that I may bear fruit for God's kingdom. Well, I'll end with this, the co-laborer of thankfulness. That is the last point in your outline. The co-laborer of thankfulness. This is verses 7 and 8, the co-laborer of thankfulness. Terry, I apologize. I think I've taken too much time. I'm wrapping it up. The co-laborer of thankfulness. Verses 7 and 8. And just by recap, your point number one in your outline was Paul's thankfulness. Point number two in your outline was the grounds of thankfulness. Point number three in your outline, the cause of thankfulness. And your final point, the co-laborer of thankfulness. Look at verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphroditus is really the full name. And I do have to confess to you that had my mom named me Epaphroditus, I'd go by Epaphras as well. But that was the short version, Epaphras. He was a beloved, look at how he's described, doulos. We are familiar with that word, aren't we? Paul describing himself as a willing slave, as a bondservant. The image there is, I have earned my freedom, but I'd rather stay because I love my master so much. There's a willingness there, and Paul describes Epaphras that same way in verse 7. He is a willing bondservant. He's a voluntary slave of the Lord. Not only was Epaphras a bondservant, but he was also a faithful servant of Christ. And what a description, isn't it? What a wonderful description of a man. Epaphras serves for you and I this morning as a wonderful example of what we ought to be described as. People want to be described as many things, but Paul and Epaphras are described as willing slaves of the Lord, and I'm okay with that description. It would be an honor to be described that way. It would be an honor to be described as someone who is a faithful servant of Christ. In verse 8, it is Epaphras who presents this wonderful report to Paul. I'd like to thank you for the time this morning. I hope that as I was, you have been blessed by this portion of Scripture and are looking forward to the rest of this wonderful letter as it unfolds in the coming weeks. Thank you very much for the time, Terry. It's been an honor. Let's pray. I hope that you are encouraged to live a life as the Colossians lived, of faith and love and hope. And I would remind you today to not live a life without expectation of the glory to come. May that be a challenge for you and I today, that we live in expectation of what is to come, because what we have now pales in comparison to the glory that will be. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. So thankful for the opportunity, as I started with, Lord, to study your word. Your word is always appropriate. It is always on point. It is always perfect. There is no error in it. And for that, we are thankful. Lord, your word is always challenging, but encouraging. And I pray that that is exactly what it has been today, that we are encouraged to continue in our walk with you, encouraged to draw nearer to you, Lord, encouraged to love the brethren in a sacrificial way, and also challenged not to allow the pressures of this momentary world to drown our future hope, our future expectation. Strengthen us this week, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.